Reading from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength.
Hi, my name is Roberta Menton, and I've been a member of Our Savior's Lutheran Church since 2009. You know, I know these talks don't always have titles, but mine does. And the title of my talk is "The Day Jesus Came and Sat Down in My Living Room, But Unfortunately I Had Errands to Run." Some of you know that my husband Ben, a member of this congregation, committed suicide 2 years ago, after a years-long struggle with alcoholism. There's an awful lot of stigma in that one sentence. I know a more PC thing to say might be to say that he died after a long illness or unexpectedly in his home. But I also know, and maybe it would be less oversharing, to not mention the alcohol at all. But these are the facts. Stigmas exist because subjects are taboo. And this story is mine now. And amidst all of the pain of that time, how God's grace was present throughout. Let me back up to give you a little context. I was born and raised in a small town in Wisconsin, and after college, I moved to Chicago to start my career. While there, I met and married my first husband, Mike, and we shared many nice years together. My plan was to work, to live as a couple without children, and have a stable, peaceful life. But life is full of surprises, as they say, and this is not exactly how the story unfolded. Mike and I moved to Oregon, and we had 3 children, all surprises. One is our biological child, and then I gave birth to my twins at age 46 with the help of an egg donor. Very nice surprises, even if I was a reluctant mother. In another darker surprise, Mike and I divorced when the twins were 2 and Matthew was 6. Being a single parent was challenging. But then, life took a very happy, an unexpected surprise. My very first boyfriend from junior high school found me via Google. And although our relationship was long distance, it was love at, well, second sight. We were a great match. I knew Ben's family, and he and I shared many interests, and all of the feelings that I had for him in 1973 came back, and then some. In time, Ben asked me if I would move to Fort Collins, which I did. But just months before my move, Ben's ex-wife died of cancer, leaving 3 girls, ages 9 and 9, another set of twins, and 11, in Ben's care. Well, you might remember that my plan was to not have children. And now I had 6 to raise. So my revised plan, there's that word again, was for us to be sort of a Brady Bunch. But after I moved and settled in, another darker surprise was in store for me. Over time, it was revealed that Ben had a serious drinking problem, which he had hid from me and from everyone for quite some time. Ben was a very functional, highly functional alcoholic. Now, Ben was handsome and charming. He was extremely smart, and he was very capable. He was an electronics engineer in the aerospace industry, and he was used to solving difficult problems. An avid outdoorsman, a former state athlete, and a nationally ranked marksman, Ben was used to overcoming physical challenges through strength and sheer force of will. He loved challenges. So it was natural that, when Ben finally came to terms with his alcoholism, that he thought he could stop drinking on his own. But alcoholism and addiction were a force greater than his. Now, I used to think, in my heart of hearts, that calling alcoholism a disease was just putting some linguistic window dressing on what must be a character flaw. I may not have admitted that at the time, but surely I was so angry that Ben just couldn't put down a drink. What Ben lived through during those years, though, was frightful, and it changed my way of thinking forever. You see, Ben had the sort of addiction that doctors now call the dark side, where some biological switch is flipped and genes in your brain change dramatically. In this frightful form of addiction, the brain has been reprogrammed to want little more than the next dose of alcohol. This is a horrific, progressive disease, and Ben fought it hard. He gave up his self-reliance, and he took advantage of every program that he could or was ordered to. He went to 30-day inpatient programs. He went to many, many outpatient programs. He was treated by a capable psychiatrist. He was on several medications, including anti-addiction medications. He was in talk therapy, eye movement therapy. He went to daily AA meetings for 3 years. He did not want this disease, and he did not want to keep drinking. I saw Ben devastated as the disease progressed. He was used to being a person in control, and he told me through many tears that this was the first thing he had encountered that he could not manage. The disease, of course, continued to progress. Over the course of time, slowly at first and then more rapidly, he became unable to work. Thankfully, he lost his driver's license. He was incarcerated, and he was soon to lose his family as well. Something had to give. I will tell you about the morning of February 23rd, 2015, 2 years ago. The early morning that morning was a time full of chaos and crisis. Ben had reached his breaking point. He was in extreme turmoil, filled with both physical and psychological pain. I have never seen anything so horrible, so untenable. For my part, I was also at my breaking point. Ben then told me that he thought that perhaps the best thing to do was to kill himself. Well, that put me in overdrive fix-it mode. I called so many people that morning, that early morning. His doctor, his psychiatrist, the hospital, the outpatient program staff that he had recently been to, Ben's AA sponsor. But you see, there was really no solution. Ben had not done anything illegal. He couldn't be arrested. And in a hospital setting, which he could have gone to, he could only have been kept for so long. But most of all, Ben begged me not to have him locked up. He begged me to be allowed to stay in our home. But he was defeated, and he didn't want any further help. He said to me that morning, "Roberta, why do you expect that any more treatment will be more effective? It won't." And he didn't want us to keep spending incredible amounts of money on what he saw as a failing endeavor. We had come to the end of the road, and we did not have a plan. And Ben was screaming in agony. He was on the floor. I felt totally helpless. And then something happened. It was truly unbelievable. Over the course of just a few minutes, Ben became quiet and peaceful, almost. I can't really describe this completely to you, what happened, but the pain left his face. He even managed a small smile and a small joke with me. He held my hand. He got off the floor, and he sat in his chair. And he told me that he couldn't describe it exactly either, but he was peaceful. Now, this wasn't a pretty sight. Sweat was streaming down his face. The war he had just been through was very evident. But as it was time to get the kids to school, and then I had those few errands that had to be run before coming back to work in my home office, Ben said that he would be home when I came back and that everything would be okay. So I left to run my errands. You see, I thought that Ben had reached what they would call rock bottom, and that somehow he himself had overcome this. I thought he had reached some reserve strength within him, and that perhaps this had to happen in order for him to get better and for us to get better and to start climbing out of this hole. I even had a small glimmer of hope as I went about my errands. So I came home about an hour later, and Ben was dead. And as I've thought about these events over and over during the past few years, I've now had time to understand what perhaps was so evident but unseen by me at that time. I've realized that what I was witnessing was God's peace. I truly believe that Jesus came to Ben that morning. Ben, the lowest, most broken person you can imagine, was with him. That was who Jesus chose to be with. We say things easily at church. We say things like the peace that passes all understanding. We wish each other God's peace. We tell each other that the Lord be with you. And you see, that's what I was seeing. We say Psalm 23 last week, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can this be any clearer? This was the moment that Jesus came to Ben. Now, I believe that Ben made his own decision to die, but I also believe that Jesus was with him and that he did not die alone. Now, my story of God's grace doesn't end there. Our pastors, both of them, were with me in what seemed like mere minutes that day, and they stayed the entire day. You can't imagine how they helped me, as I felt so disoriented, panicked, and devastated, but I was not left alone. They were God's angels, and not just that day either. Now, in my life at that time, I was in what my mother would have described as a real pickle. I had three jobs, and then I had six kids to tend to in various ways. You see, life for them was trying to go on as well. My oldest stepdaughter was 1 week away from her first serious boyfriend breaking up with her and taking her apartment away, stranding her. My twin stepdaughters were in their very first year of college, out of town, scared to death about what their future would hold. All three of them were now orphaned. My oldest son was 2 weeks away from taking his ACT exams. My youngest boy had just been diagnosed with ADHD. Both of my twins, my little twins, were traumatized, beset by fears that would last well over a year. I had to try to put things right by each of them. I was way in over my head with medical debt, with Ben's debt and my debt, with no life insurance to soften that impact. My house was now a police scene, and my life and future had just been turned upside down. This was a pickle. And yet, God did not leave me alone to put this right by myself. God came to me also in the form of you, this congregation at Our Savior's. I don't like the phrase that I have been blessed by thus and such. You hear it all the time. It implies that maybe I have something that you don't. But I do want you and all of you to know that you are my blessing. All of you have helped me. And I know so well that you helped me even though you carry your own burdens and had your own challenges at the same time. And yet you helped me in my time of need. You are my angels. Let me credit just some of what you gave me. I had a Stephen minister in this congregation to walk beside me for several years, to whom I'm forever grateful, who helped me keep things together when life was very dark for me. I had new friends who extended themselves. One who sent me text messages at 4 a.m., knowing full well that I'd be up and in my office, who said simply, "Do you want to talk?" Several people came to my house to try to help me sort through some of Ben's things and bring a little order to life. Another angel from the congregation, who I didn't know at all, wrote me repeated notes, which I didn't have the wherewithal to respond to at the time. One of her notes, finally, that got me off my stumps, was a note that said, "You have a choice of what we're going to do together, but you don't have a choice of not doing anything. I'm coming for you." Who does that? Well, I'll tell you, it was an angel. Another member of this congregation and her daughter helped provide extra work for me and for my son, and allowed us, that extra income allowed us to keep in our home and not have to move at the same time as well. Certainly another angel. For my kids, angels from this congregation who I don't know helped send them to camp when I could not afford to do so. From there, they've made fast friends in Sunday school and in confirmation. Church has been their rock and has been instrumental in helping them heal. I've had the gift of music provided by the Celebration brand. Worshiping with them through music gave me some of the first experiences of joy back in my life. The book club has opened up more friendships, as will the upcoming women's retreat. Theology Pub has offered me a little more time from working and allowed me to have a beer and some adult conversation. And if I haven't met you yet, I look forward to doing so. Having coffee between services has been so helpful to me, and I do not feel alone because of this congregation. You, the congregation, have indeed been God's hands on earth for me and my children. We would not be back on our feet without you. I saw the familiar phrases that we say easily in church become real, both for a person who is at his most broken and also from the help that we give each other. And so, therefore, I wish you God's peace, and the Lord is with us. Thank you.